turn, well, we're gonna continue on into Titus, where we started off. Let me grab it real quick. We're going to look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, everybody's going to need a Bible tonight. I don't intend to bore you. I don't know. But I am disturbed quite a lot of times by the fact that when I talk to people, they really don't know what the Bible teaches. They don't know. They've never been presented with it. Sometimes it's just basic ignorance. They have not been presented with the idea. And sometimes it's just bullheaded obstinance, because it doesn't fit their traditional paradigm, and they're afraid to have someone say, well, you were wrong. You were wrong. Look, when I got saved, I thought God shook the world like a magic eight ball and let it go, and that's how evolution worked, you know, because I had to square the two. But there is no squaring evolution in God. There just didn't, not according to Scripture. But anyway, I had all these preconceived ideas and all these traditions that were handed to me that I never once researched biblically. And you know, the Bible will mess up your theology. It'll mess up the way you think. Because when you look into it and you find out that what you think don't square with the book, the natural tendency is to throw the Bible away. Or to close it. Oh, we would never do that because we're just too sanctified. But we would close the Bible and just not look at that section of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, the people of today in 2019 America are not the only ones that ever do this. The Israelites have been doing this for over 2,000 years. They have been ignoring Isaiah 53. They won't look at it. They won't teach it. There are Christian denominations, if you were, that tell you, oh, don't read the Bible. We'll read it for you. We'll tell you what it says. You've got to be a Greek scholar. That's why we, you know, or whatever. And I'm telling you that you have every bit the ability, if you're saved, you have every bit the ability to understand this Bible as I do. I'm not some superstellar Christian. And if you were expecting your pastor to be a superstellar Christian, I'm sorry. There's no good in me. There's nothing good dwelleth in me. No, not nothing. I'm telling you, if there be any good in me, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing with you. And as you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God will lead you and guide you into all truth. That is why I emphatically say all the time, read it for yourself. Please read it for yourself. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast, look at that, verse 9. Holding fast, that means don't let it slip, don't let go of it. Kind of a picture of a pulley with a rope and a weight, and you're lifting something up so somebody else can get under it. You're to hold it fast and not let go. Look at it now. Holding fast the faithful word. Hold on to the Bible. Don't let it slip through your hands, as it hath been taught, that he may be able. Now, look, you, this is what he's talking to. Look at this. That you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that means to encourage other people to action, and to convince the gainsayers, that means to change the mind of those who speak contrary to the Scriptures. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. So you got folks out there who don't want to do what's right. They'll stop up their ears or put their fingers in their ears and shout so that they don't have to hear you. Vain talkers, people who just want to hear themselves talk, and people who are deceivers. We also refer to this as apostasy. People who knowingly, willingly, they know the truth, but they willingly turn from it for their own filthy gain. Deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Why? Because they're losing people. The Jews are losing people. Even today in 2019, in Jewish periodicals, you will find articles from rabbis saying, stay away from independent fundamental Baptists. They are converting our people away. Of course, they'll call it heresy. But they're warning them about you. Why? Because they're losing people. They don't have the answers. And as I was talking to Miss Lori tonight, you and I are the Bible people read. And we're to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lieth within us with meekness and fear. To everyone that asks us, we're the ones they're asking. We're the ones that they're reading. We got to be ready to be able to talk about these things. Today, Levi took a trip with his government class, and one of the teachers was misquoting the Bible and basically painting the Bible in a very negative light. And Levi's like, oh, sorry, pardon me. Actually, no, he pulls up his Bible program and goes, no, that's not actually what it says. And she kind of sheepishly, Because if they don't, they're not going to look it up for themselves. They want to know, and they need a Bible answer. As a child of God, I feel privileged to serve as a member of one of his churches. I really do. But being a member of one of God's New Testament churches should have an effect on us spiritually in a positive way. It should affect us in our daily walk. It should affect us in our not just our service spiritually, our financial giving, things of that nature. But I'm a Baptist by conviction because of what I know the Bible teaches. I didn't choose this. When I sat down at my dad's funeral, just before my dad's funeral, I was speaking to the Methodist minister, and I said to him, sir, I said, listen, my brothers are lost. I need you to give the gospel. I said, by the way, are you saved? And he said, yes, sir, I am. I said, that's fantastic. When did you get saved? Oh, I was a teenager. Man, that's tremendous. How did you get saved? Two Baptists knocked on my door and led me to Christ. And I said, well, why didn't you? How'd you become a Methodist? Mama paid the way to Wesleyan College. He never did give the gospel. I had to get up and give it. You need to know, because what you believe matters. What you believe will affect the way you live. So whatever it is that we believe, no matter what it is we currently believe, we are obligated to know the truth. That's why the Bible says is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. We are to study it. We're to know it. Because if we believe error, we will speak error, we will live error. So if what we believe makes a difference, then it matters that we believe the truth. Now, sound doctrine is nothing more than correct Bible teaching. That is why in a lot of movements across the nation, we don't get involved in it. Christian, quote unquote, Christian movements is because they'll say, if you Baptists will set aside your doctrinal differences. So in other words, if I throw the Bible out, we're good. It ceases to be Christian, in my opinion, if you throw the Bible away. If you want to do charitable work, that's fine. Go do charitable work. But if you want to call it Christian, I can't throw the Bible away. I think if our church is to be pleasing to God, we got to stand on sound doctrine. And I believe we do that by standing on God's holy, inspired, inerrant, preserved word. I am holding God's word. It's preserved for me. Perfect. There are no mistakes in this. You cannot convince me of it. I have not yet to find it. After 20 plus years of reading this thing, I've yet to find it. I can't find a mistake in it. Although I find lots of mistakes in my own thinking. So, there's a great confusion out there, brothers and sisters, regarding four specific topics. There's actually a fifth one, but I can't get to it tonight. I'm going to run out of time. There's the family of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, then the church of God, and of course, the bride of Christ. Now, many Christians will use these terms interchangeably, but that's a mistake. Because the family of God is made up of all born-again believers. All born-again believers are family of God. Some of that family is the kingdom of God, and some are in the kingdom of heaven. So the church of God is made up of baptized believers of the family of God on earth who have the kingdom of God residing in them. It's basically, I don't know how else to put it. I always say, Brother Jim, if you can't say it in one sentence, you don't get it. That's my one sentence, okay? The church of God is made up of baptized members of the family of God on earth who have the kingdom of God residing in them. That simple? Let's explain it. All right, take your Bible, go to John chapter 1 and verse 12. I believe that the Bible teaches that the family of God are all the believers from all time that are in Christ. They are the children of God, whether they are on the earth or whether they are in heaven, they are believers and they are the children of God. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. And if I don't get through it all night, I will be picking this up next week. This is so important that we understand the truth of it. John 1:12. But as many as received him, received who? Received Jesus Christ as their Savior, to them, to those that received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And let me read this to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 specific verses, verse 26 and verse number 28. That's Galatians 3 and verse number 26 and verse number 28. The Bible reads, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. All believers from all time that are in Christ are children of God, whether on the earth or in heaven. Take your Bible, turn to Ephesians. You're in Galatians. Now look at Ephesians. Don't just sit back and listen. Follow along. Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So the family of God is those that are dead in Christ as well as those that are alive right this second, right now, and has been every, you know, from eternity past, that are saved now and will be saved in the future. They are the family of God. It includes the Old Testament saints as well as new. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Acts 10. You say, I don't know that I believe that. Look at Acts chapter 10. Like I said, the Bible messes with your theology. Look at Acts 10 and verse 43. I find that if you slow down, I know you're thinking that's ironic, Pastor, saying that. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. If you slow down and you figure out who the these and the thous are, you're going to find out some really cool stuff. Look at Acts 10 and verse 43. To him, that's Christ, give all the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, witness. That means Christ gave the prophets the witness or the ability to testify to anyone who would listen that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The Old Testament saints are saved in the same fashion as you and I. They looked forward to the coming Messiah. They looked forward to Calvary. Now, they didn't know it was Calvary. They didn't know that. Abraham knew it was Moriah. In Genesis 22 and verse number 14, after he had laid Isaac on that altar and God had stopped him from slaying him, he turned and took the ram that was had its horns caught in a thicket and put it in place of his son. And afterwards, him and Isaac went down the hill, and he said, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. That means Abraham was looking forward in time. He was expecting the one who would come. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You're going to find Abraham's testimony spelled out clearly in verse 16. Look at this. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, that's the Old Testament folks, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope. We're talking about Abraham believing God's word, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. This is still Abraham. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that which he that had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and he was credited the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's him looking forward. You and I, we are saved by looking backwards in time to Calvary. Look at verse number 23 of that same text. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. That's us New Testament folks, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. We'll have the same promise, the same blessing, the same righteousness credited to our account on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When a person is born again, he is born of God, and he is now in God's family forever. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him begat also loveth him that is begotten of him. That's why John said in verse 13 of 1 John 5, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. See, you're in the family of God. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are born again. Now, so the family of God is all believers from all time that are in Christ, referred to as children of God, whether they're on the earth or whether they're in heaven. They're children. They're the children of God. Now, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, there's a lot of confusion there. The first thing I want you to understand, though, a kingdom, and this is going to sound cliche, but it's the domain of a king. It is the place where the king rules. That means he possesses it. That's Webster says he possesses it, he reigns, he is the Lord and ruler. The inhabitants or population of that kingdom is subject to the king. They're subject to his laws, and his laws are enacted and enforced in that kingdom. His language is spoken, and his authority is without challenge. That is what a kingdom is. So the kingdom of God includes all the saved on the earth at any specific time in history of the world, like right now. The kingdom of God are those, you don't blame me? All right, look at Luke chapter 17. This is so cool. Luke 17. Now, Jesus is standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate is trying to get him out of this charge of sedition. Sedition was him trying to overthrow the Roman government by bringing to pass what we would consider the kingdom of heaven, which is God ruling and reigning on the earth. Luke 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Oh, wait a minute. He's in front of the Pharisees. We'll get to Pilate in a minute. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is salvation in the heart of the believer. It's Christ ruling and reigning in someone's heart. This present kingdom of God is spiritual. John 18:36. Now this is where he's standing in front of Pilate. I got ahead of myself. John 18 and verse 36. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's not a physical place. It's, you know, it is in the heart of a believer, but it's not like, you know, from this border of this country to this border of that country. Look at John 18:36. Pilate, verse 35, Pilate says, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, right now he's talking about, is my kingdom not from hence. I'm not trying to set up an earthly kingdom here, Pilate. That's not what I'm doing. The present kingdom of God is spiritual. The people are delivered. When we get saved, we are delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God. You find this in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. People always ask me, preacher, what's the difference between our church and others? Why do we do things the way we do? Because they're scriptural. Well, why can't we do this and that? Because it's not scriptural. Yeah, but they're doing great work. More power to them. They're not my enemy. Praise God. But that's not what God said. And the bulk of the differences that you'll have with people that you work with or have in your family or even people who visit our church is the fact that their definition of the church of God is off. And thus, everything else is off. I'm just being honest. It's the foundation of everything. Look at Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us? This is talking about salvation. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When someone is saved, they come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They enter into the kingdom of God. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark 9:1, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's one of the big verses that makes it different between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Because we'll get to kingdom of heaven in a minute. We are born into the kingdom of God. You're not added to it. You're born into it. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're born into it. You are not just added to it by proxy. Now, how do I know it's salvation in the heart of a believer? Well, take Mark 9, for example. Look at Mark 9. I want you to see this. Mark 9. The kingdom of God is Christ, is salvation in the heart of the believer. Mark 9, verse 47. That's why I say it's every believer on the planet at any given moment, because there's believers dying and there's new people becoming saved around the world on any given day. Look at Mark 9, 47. The opposite of entering the kingdom of God is eternity in hell. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. That's how we know the kingdom of God is our king, ruling and reigning in our heart. When we die, we pass out of God's kingdom on earth into God's kingdom into heaven. This is what happens at the moment we die. Look at 2 Timothy 4:18. 2 Timothy 4:18. This is what happens the moment you die. You are translated. You pass out of this kingdom into the next. Look at 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to go to this heavenly kingdom. I'm excited about that. So the kingdom is a domain of king. The church is a called out assembly. The kingdom of God is a worldwide invisible thing. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, look, you're not going to have anybody go, look, it's here. And it goes from here on the map to there on the map. It's within you. That's what he said in Luke 17 and verse 21. The kingdom was preached and at one time was announced to be at hand. The language is never once used to describe the church. Not one time. In Acts 20 and verse 25, it says, and now behold, I know that all you among you who have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He isn't talking about the church. He's talking about the fact he's going to die. You that have been saved, who have the kingdom of God in you, I'm going to die and you're not going to see me again. In Acts 28 and verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. It's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the church. That's Mark 1:14 and Mark 4:23, or Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. It's called the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the church. So we have the family of God versus the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Now, would you agree that the Bible covers the history of the Jewish people? We don't got the history of the Babylonians. We don't got a whole lot of Egyptian or Assyrian or Persian history in there, but we got a whole bunch of Jewish history in there. The Jews sought for the kingdom of heaven. That was the kingdom with its capital city in Jerusalem on this earth. That is why they rejected Jesus Christ. They wanted an earthly kingdom. Take your Bible, turn to Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. So we have the family of God, which is everybody everywhere has ever been saved, whether they're here or in heaven. The kingdom of God is everybody who's saved right now on the planet at any given time. The kingdom of heaven, though, is an earthly kingdom that is coming. Look at Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Has that happened yet? No, that's coming. In Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That's what they're looking for. If you ever wonder why they rejected Jesus, was because they wanted a military king. They wanted a warrior king with a military deliverance. They were blind to their spiritual need. They didn't realize their greatest need was their sin being paid for. That's what the Jews were asking about. When are we going to have that? All right, so you're the Messiah, so you're the offspring of David. When are you going to take the throne? When are you going to overthrow Rome? And Jesus is like, look, the kingdom of God, it is not here, nor is it there. Nor you're not going to see it. It's within you. You're not understanding what he was saying is what he's looking at. He's looking at him and going, you're not understanding what I'm saying. That's why Jesus was asked. He said, by Pilate, "So art thou a king?" He said, "Thou sayest that I am," John 18. Then verse 33, as I read earlier, he said, "My kingdom is not thus." Look at this, John 18. John 18 and verse 33. "Art thou a king of the Jews?" He says, "Sayest thou this of thyself, or did the others tell thee?" He said, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." But I was trying to set this up. Then my 11 apostles, my 12 apostles, all the 120 that were following me would have took swords. That I should be delivered, not be delivered to the Jews. But now, that word "now" is missing out of the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, the New American Standard Bible. That word "now" is not there. But now, right now, Pilate, standing on this planet, in front of you, now is my kingdom, not from hence. It's not now, but it's coming. It's coming. He's speaking of, he's trying to talk to Pilate about who he is, but Pilate's concerned he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. It's not now. Not now. The disciples were looking for an earthly kingdom. Look at Acts 6, or Acts 1. Look at Acts 1. The disciples wanted him to set up the kingdom of heaven. Look at this. Acts 1. "When they were therefore come together, they asked him." Now this is after the resurrection. This is before the ascension. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, you died. You paid for our sins. You rose again. They can't kill you. How about it? Look at verse 7. "And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." They clearly wanted a literal kingdom on earth. It's what they wanted. So you have the family of God, which is everybody everywhere that's ever been saved, whether in earth or in heaven. You got the kingdom of God, which I understand, and I could be wrong, but there are not just three or four verses. There's 20 or 50 that talk about the kingdom of God. And it talks about those that are on the planet now who are saved now. And then you got the kingdom of heaven, which I believe can be the throne room of God, but also will be one day the throne in Jerusalem. And then we have the church of God. And I am astounded how many people don't understand the definition of that. Israel and the church are not the same thing. I've said that before, and many of you, I just look at it differently than I think some people do. Israel is God's chosen earthly people. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 14:2. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth." They're a peculiar people. They're God's chosen earthly people. Now, when God called Abraham, he gave him a promise. Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, "And I'll make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee." And now listen to this last phrase of Genesis 12, 3. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Galatians 3:8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed." Abraham got the gospel back then. Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." God promised that Israel would be a blessing to those on the earth. And after Israel had become a great nation, God gave them two ordinances. He gave them circumcision, and he gave them the Passover. Circumcision was to keep Israel clean from without. You'll find this in Exodus 12 and verse 43. At the time of the Passover, no one was allowed to take the Passover who was not an Israeli, who was not Jewish. It says in verse 43, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. a foreigner and an hired servant, this is verse 45, shall not eat thereof. Verse 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So circumcision kept Israel pure from without, but the Passover kept Israel pure from within. In Exodus 13, if you're taking notes, verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land, and he goes on to talk about the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. In the seventh day shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no unleavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Leaven is yeast, and it is a Bible picture of sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. And he talks about the leaven of malice and wickedness. He goes on to talk about how that those that are not right with the Lord are not to partake of that. Why? Because it's sin. Israel is God's earthly people, but the church is God's heavenly people. Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter 2. I want you to see this. The church is God's heavenly people. Look at this. Because you and I will not inherit the promises that God gave Israel about the earth. He promised Israel a land. He promised them peace on that land. He promised them, I don't get a piece of the Holy Land. I'm a Gentile. I will never inherit a piece of it. I'm not Jewish. That's not a promise I can claim. I can't claim the promise of the earthly promises of the Jewish people. I'm not Jewish. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you understand that the church has been given two ordinances? And those two ordinances keep the church pure. Baptism keeps the church pure with from without. Circumcision to the Jew was an outward identifier. Baptism is our identity. You're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're identifying with the doctrines of Christ. Baptism keeps the church pure from without. Most folks don't understand that. But you stay around this church a little while and you'll see baptism does its perfect work every single time. The Lord's Supper, though, keeps the church pure from within. I found churches calling themselves Baptists that are nothing more than interdenominational. And I have found preachers who are not Baptists pastoring what they call Baptist churches. And at the same time, I found Baptist preachers pastoring interdenominational churches, and something's wrong. Something is wrong, and it's not hard to determine where the problem is. It's the fact that people's Bible definition of the church is off. The church and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. Because the church, Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'd build the kingdom. He never said that. The church is referred to as the body of Christ. You don't hear the kingdom referred to that. Ephesians 1:22 says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The kingdom is never spoken of as a body. Jesus said in Matthew 18 to tell it to the church, not the kingdom. I do not believe that God would establish an institution, call that institution his body, purchase that institution with his own blood on the cross, and then leave us to wonder what it was and how it worked. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So number one, the church was not built on Peter. There's a prominent group of folks who believe it is. They believe he's the first one, and it was built on him. And that's not true. Because when you look at Matthew 16:18, it's a play on words. But let's just use Peter's own words rather than that. Look at 1 Peter 2. Look who Peter said the rock is. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and a rock and offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Jesus Christ is the rock that Peter says the church is built on. You see the same thing in Psalm 89, 26, if you're taking notes, 1 Samuel 2, 2, and 1 Corinthians 3, 11. God would not build his church upon a man and a few moments later refer to him as Satan. Matthew 6, 23, 16, 23, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Secondly, the Lord's church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's his church. If this is so, that means our Lord built the church while he was here. I need you to catch that statement. Go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I need you to catch this because the ramifications of this reach back in time to the last 2,000 years. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the Lord's church. He built it while he was on earth. There are many organizations called churches today that Jesus Christ did not build. He did not build them. The most prominent denominations out there, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church that started in 315, really got its traction in the 400s. Lutherans, who started in the 1500s, 1520. The Episcopalian, or basically the Church of England, got their start in 1534. The Presbyterians got their start in 1540. The Congregationalists got started in 1580. The Methodists got started in 1740. The Campbellites got started in 1827. These are the top seven most prominent leading denominations on the planet. But the Catholics were 300 years too late. If the church didn't exist from the time of Christ until till Constantine showed up, then the gates of hell prevailed against it. If Luther had it right, then the gates of hell prevailed and the church did not exist again until Luther restarted it. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Methodists were 1,700 years too late. The Campbellites were 1,800 years too late. If any of these were the church, then the gates of hell prevailed. I mean, they did their part in the Reformation. They tried to reform a corrupt system. People got saved, and they're not my enemy. And I praise God for the gospel they preach. But the question is, when did Jesus build his church? When did he do it? He did it while he was here. Some people believe, and you're going to hear it on the radio, that the church started at Pentecost. Well, that doesn't line up with Scripture. I didn't write this. Look at Acts 2 and verse 41. Look at Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added to what? You can't add to something that's not there. You can't add to a bank account that's not there. You just can't. Well, who were they added to? The 120. Look at Acts 1 in verse 15. The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem in Acts 1, 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of the names were about 120. The church was established before Pentecost, and it's evidenced by several facts. Number one, the church had a treasurer, John 12, 6. They already had a treasurer. Number two, they had discipline, Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. Number three, they observed both ordinances, the baptism after repentance, as well as the Lord's Supper. Both of those were observed by the church prior to his death. And fourth, the church was commissioned, Matthew 28. That happened before Pentecost. Our problem is many of the schools that of theology today have brought in people who've been trained by the Protestants. I'm sorry, it's the truth. And they've brought that doctrine with them, that the church started on Pentecost, and that's not true. Some people say, oh, preacher, it was started in the upper room in John 20, 20, when Jesus breathed on them. No, that's not true, based on what we just read. But also, John 20, 20 was the fulfillment of John 14, when Jesus said, I will pray, and the Father will give you another comforter, and that comforter will be with you forever. That's the Holy Ghost. And you read John 14 and John 16, you find out he promised the Holy Spirit, and he gave it to him in John 20, 20. So the question is when did Jesus establish his church? I mean, oh my gosh, if you can't answer that question, maybe Joseph Smith got it right. The Mormons just added 147 new temples around the world. Isn't that the new tally now? They're active temples. They're adding them all over the place now. Maybe they got it right. Is that the true church? They teach a Jesus that became a God and started off as a human creature or as a created being and became God. Is that the right church? How about the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel prior to the manger, prior to Bethlehem? He's a created being who became the Son of God just like every other angel is. Do they got it right? Oh my gosh, do the Buddhists have it right? Is he just a reincarnation of the Buddha who was born 600 years B.C.? When did the church start? Because when something starts, it sets the tone for everything. That's how it works. So when did it start? Take your Bible, turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. What is the church of Jesus Christ? Ephesians 2, 19. Now, like I said, this didn't square with my theology when I got saved. None of this lined up with what I believed and how I'd been practicing for the past 23 years. When I got saved, I just knew what I knew or thought I knew. And you know what? Turned out most of what I knew is wrong. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation means it's the act of founding or supporting structure. If Jesus and the apostles are the foundation of the church, that's where it got started. It started with them. We know that from 1 Corinthians 12, 28. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28, look what it says. And God has set some in the church, first apostles. It was the apostles who were the first church. Well, why would he do that? Why would he not start until he had a whole mess of people? Because look at Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. This is why Jesus started with the apostles and himself. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of the Christ. Remember, we've read that other verse, said the body of Christ is the church. Till we all come in the unity of faith, all of us believing the truth and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That means mature, complete, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine by the slight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If we're going to believe God's word, then we got to believe that God set the apostles in the church, and the church did not exist until the Lord established it. So when did that event take place? Look at Luke 6. This is where I believe. Now, you don't have to believe like me. Why, my opinion won't even buy coffee in this town. Look at Luke 6, but this is when I think it happened. Luke 6 and verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he, that's Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. I believe in Mark it says that he ordained 12. So he spent all night in prayer. He did so because he was about to establish the church. Who was it he taught and trained for 3 years? The 12. Who was it that he established the Lord's Supper with? The 12. The householder wasn't there. His mother wasn't there. His brethren weren't there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus weren't there. The 120 weren't there. It was just Jesus and the apostles. Who did he commission to go into the world? The 11, because Judas had hung himself. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's because the doctrine and fellowship had already been established prior to Pentecost. See, the word ekklesia in Greek means a company of people called out to a specific place for a specific purpose. That's what it means. It's based on the democracies of the old ancient Greek city-states, where town criers would go through the town and say, "We're having a town meeting. Y'all come out. We got to make a decision for the town. Y'all come out," and they would assemble in one place. So ekklesia is a called out assembly, a group of people into a specific place. You can't have a universal Bible class. The word class necessitates a specific group of people in a specific place. The etymology of the word ekklesia means a people called out to a specific place for a specific purpose. You do not have a universal town meeting. That doesn't happen. You can't have that because I'm not part of that town. I think it'd be funny. Why don't you folks from Alexandria show up at the town meeting at the Springfield Town Hall and see if they'll listen to you? Right? You're not a resident of that town. Well, why? We're all citizens of the United States. You don't live in that town. You're not part of that people. The word ekklesia means a group of people called out to a specific place for a specific purpose. That's what it means. He didn't change the meaning. He only changed the emphasis by calling it mine. I will build my church. 114 times the word ekklesia is translated church. And the only difference is he said, it's mine. Not everything on this planet called a church is Jesus's. Because the church of Jesus Christ, he was the head of it. No human being was the head of it. So the New Testament church is the Lord's assembly, and it was known by the place it met. Did you know in Revelation 2 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are seven literal letters written to seven literal churches about seven literal problems and there are instances and happenings in seven literal locations? A child of God is in the family of God with the kingdom of God in his heart, but yet doesn't necessarily make him a part of the church of God. It means he's going to heaven. But it wasn't until they were baptized. And of course, if you don't got any theological upbringing, they'll say, well, what about Philip? Philip, who was sent out of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, went down to Samaria and they had a revival. So whose authority was he baptizing under? First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Who's Michael Kim's authority? Us. He's baptizing under our authority. Number two, when he turned over the work to Peter, that's when the Holy Spirit told him to hit the bricks and head south. You know, Brother Hutchison just completed a church and is about to go start another one. He's still operating under the authority of his parent church, but he's organized that one, turning it over to his brother-in-law, and is now looking at another village. Brother Hopper has started a church on the south side of Nairobi and is now trying to get to the north side, but he's still operating under the authority of his own church. So when he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, what church did he technically get baptized into? The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. It's easy. It's not hard. If you just read the Bible without the Protestant and Catholic bias, it's not hard. It's not hard. So the church of God is made up, is the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers who've covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about the church of God because I've yet to talk about the difficult passages in 1 Corinthians 12 that everybody points to and says, well, that's a universal body. We'll look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, next week. But I'm going to ask you a question. Are you a member of the family of God tonight? Are you born again? I can't vote you into the family of God. I can't be baptized so that you can become a Christian. That's what the Mormons believe. In about 3 years, the renovation on the Mormon temple will be done in D.C., and you'll have 3 weeks to tour it. And then they shut the doors and won't let anybody in who's not a Mormon. But in there, you'll find a baptismal pool where you, in their religion, can go be baptized for in the name of every one of your ancestors, so that every one of your ancestors will come out of hell and become part of the kingdom. That's what they believe. You'll see the celestial room. You'll see all kinds of crazy things that aren't biblical. But tonight I want to ask you, are you born again? Are you a member of the family of God? To them that received him, gave he them power to become the sons of God. When did you trust Christ as your Savior? When were you born into the family of God? Are you longing for the kingdom of heaven? I can't wait to see Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, judging and ruling this entire world. I can't wait. Are you a member of God's church? Are you a member of it, of this local body? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The rest of the outline is up on the web. I haven't covered nearly half of it, but right now, maybe some of the things I've talked about tonight struck a nerve. Every head bowed, every eye closed. My challenge to you tonight is to go back over and read them as if you were a child reading it for the first time. And don't just read one verse. Read the entire context. Read the whole book if you have to. But if you're saved and you know the Lord is your Savior, have you been scripturally baptized? Have you, as God's heavenly people, have you identified with him publicly in the waters of baptism? Have you joined this local church? We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper in just a few days up here in a week or so. And we're not to partake of it if we've got sin in our heart, if we're not right with the Lord. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, 9, and 10. It's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Tonight is another opportunity for you to look God in the eye and do business with him and be clean. To repent, confess, and to be forgiven. To be a people prepared to commune with him. Father, speak to us tonight. Bless us tonight. God, move upon us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Family of God is everyone that's ever been saved, whether they're in heaven or whether they're on earth right now. The kingdom of God is those on the planet today who are saved. Doesn't matter what denomination they're in, doesn't matter where they live or the color of their skin, they're a child of God and they're in the kingdom of God. It resides within them, as Jesus told the Pharisees, it's within you. It's not a geographic location. It's within you. And as God rules and reigns in heaven, and our prayer is that one day so will it be on the earth, in Matthew 6 and verse 13, one day we will see Jesus on a throne in Jerusalem, and we will see the kingdom of heaven on earth. The Church of Jesus Christ was not known in the Old Testament. It was foreshadowed by Rebecca. It was foreshadowed by other events, but it was not known. Our Father and our God, we love you. And as we go from this place, Father, help us to make sense of your Bible truths. Help us to relate them, Father, in our own words. Father, help us to relate them in a way that everyone can understand. And Father, may your Holy Spirit go before us to prepare hearts and be with us as we communicate and to stay with those that we talk to afterwards to convince them and convict them of their need of a Savior. And Father, may we as your people be vessels that you can glorify yourself in and through. Bless us, keep us safe as we go. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.